Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning, we are going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Go ahead and grab a Bible, if you will. If you don't have your own Bible with you today, no worries. There are Bibles on the end of each aisle. You will want to follow along this morning. I think I say that every week, but in particular, I mean it this week. We're doing 21 verses, and at the front end, I'm not going to read through the passage as a sort of to get us started. We're gonna just go through the passage as we go because it is a long passage of scripture. There are really like three stories in one here, and you might say, "Well, why are we doing so much?" And I can answer that question for you. I think these three sections go together very well. We're looking in Mark chapter 8 at the feeding of the 4,000, where Jesus provides bread miraculously, and then he goes and he argues with the Pharisees, and they say, "We want a miracle," and that kind of reminds you of the big miracle he just did. And then he goes back and he has this big discussion with the disciples about they're worried about their lunch and their bread, and so it all fits together in this theme of bread and miracles, and it's just, it goes together. One scholar said, Mark appears to hold these three sections together. So we're on good footing here. But you know, if you've been here and if you're new, you can know now. I mean, I'm more of like a 5 to 7 verse per sermon pastor. You know, we all have like our strengths and weaknesses. You know, there's some people that are more made to be a center in the basketball team, you know, some a guard and you can shoot three-pointers. I'm more of a 5 to 7 verses preacher, and I think that's okay. We don't have to be good at everything. So as we go into 21 verses, just a little extra prayer, please, so that we're not here, you know, until that members meeting next week. But really, as always, I want God to speak and use me to teach the word. And as always, it is through my weakness, but I do feel in particular that this morning. And so let's pray together, and then we'll get into Mark chapter 8. Lord, we thank you this morning for your precious word, for your presence, and God, for one another, and for Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, our Savior, our risen Lord. We want to declare this morning that we believe our God is Jesus, and we want to see more of Jesus. We want to learn from you, Jesus, this morning, from your word, from the Gospel of Mark. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Mark chapter 8, I guess I should find it too. What is exactly God's word for us this morning? I want to actually show you that what we're going to see this morning are 5 principles for following Jesus. That's pretty general. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel account of Jesus' life and ministry. It answers questions like, who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? And this morning, I really believe as we track through the passage that we're studying, we're going to see clearly, I hope, for each and every one of us, 5 solid principles for following Christ. You know, when Christ, and I'm going to come down here just for a moment, we don't always have a whiteboard, nor do I use a whiteboard every week, but I am just for a minute today. We don't always have a whiteboard. I just said that. So anyways, what you see as you look at Mark chapter 8, 1 through 21, and as you look at the Gospel of Mark, you see the disciples following Jesus around. And I want to show you a little bit of like geography. You've got the map up here, but I couldn't reach up there with the marker. So I want to show you something on here. Now, who thinks that they could draw, pretty safely say they could draw the state of North Carolina if they had to? Just, you live here, you know, you kind of know what it looks like. Who thinks they could draw the state of Florida? Kind of know what that looks like. What about Texas? You think you could draw America? Like a real bad drawing, but just you could just draw it. Come on, there's more people that could draw America. Who can draw a star? You know, like just a smiley face? Anybody? All right, only about half of us can draw a smiley face. Well, I just want to show you, I mean, there are things we're familiar with that we know how to draw, and I just want to kind of help you be more familiar with the geography of what's going on in this Gospel of Mark, because I think what we see is Jesus, he said in Mark chapter 1 when he called his disciples, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men.
you're going to walk along with me, and I'm going to show you what it means to follow me. And that's what we really see. We see the disciples following Jesus around. So if you ever want to draw a map, like if you just want to tear the maps out of the back and just have your own and draw it every time, you could just draw this. It's really easy. Up here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Red Sea. And then there's like a coastline here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea. That's it. You got it. Can everyone see that? A little faded, I know, but that's all you need really for geography. So what I want to show you is just because we've been in Mark chapter 7 and chapter 8. So like, for example, we were up here in a Gentile area in Sidon, and that's where Jesus in chapter 7, he performed the healing for the Gentile woman with great faith. All right, so then Jesus and his disciples, they sort of walked around, and they came down here to this place called the Decapolis, which you can hear the prefix for 10 cities, Decapolis, this region where there's 10 cities. And that's where Jesus, we looked at last week, heals this man who is deaf and cannot speak properly. And then the disciples, they go up here. They're still in the Decapolis. You don't know exactly where. But the feeding of the 4,000, which we're looking at today. All right? And then they get done with that, and they get in the boat, and they go out on the Sea of Galilee. And they go somewhere, probably over here, and it says that they have an argument with the Pharisees in chapter 8, 10 through 12. So that's over here. And then Jesus is like, oh, I'm done with this argument. And he's like, get back in the boat, take the anchor up. And so they get back in the boat, and they go back across, and they have a big conversation on the boat about lunch. Someone forgot the bread, and they have this whole like anxiety moment, and Jesus rebukes them in it. And we're going to look at that today. That's chapter 8, verse 13 through 21. But then they come over here, and they go to the city called Bethsaida, and that's where he heals the man that's blind, and we looked at that last week. So I just want you to see they're going all over. Jesus was born in Nazareth. It's right here. Jerusalem is down here. And really, starting with the passage that we look at next week, what Dan will preach, Jesus' ministry leaves this northern Galilee region and starts to head very definitively toward his purpose for coming, which is the cross. So the reason I wanted to draw all this up is that the constant is that the disciples are with Jesus. He's walking around, they're doing ministry with him, and he is teaching them who he is, what it means to follow him, all of that stuff. He's teaching them that. And I just wanted you to kind of see, maybe you think in your life about places you've lived. Well, I've lived in Florida. I've lived in North Carolina. I've lived on this side of Raleigh. I've lived on this side of Raleigh. Maybe you think as you move about, well, similarly, I mean, this is a real place. This is real geography. Like there's a weatherman that could tell you the weather there right now. And in similar way, you know, as we move about in our life, we're to be disciples. We're to be following Christ and growing in what it means to follow Christ. And so just want to make it real for you and you to think about that this morning. So again, as we follow them through these passages in chapter 8, we're going to learn this morning 5 principles for what it means to follow Christ. And the first one comes at the beginning of Mark chapter 8 with the feeding of the 4,000. Now, you got a sermon note insert, I trust. You got that when you came in. It was with your bulletin. And you'll see on there are 5 points. You can fill in the blank. I'll give you the first point right now. Christ is compassionate, and he wants me to see it and extend it to others. Christ is compassionate. He wants me to see it and extend it to others. That's the first principle. Now, let me read to you verses 1 through 3. Follow along if you have a Bible. I just would love for you to see all of this morning. I mean, I don't want to make you feel guilty for not having a Bible. Sometimes you're more of like a visual, you just want to hear it, and that's cool, but like really, you got to see it. So 8, 1 through 3. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. All right. Now, we often rush past details like this. We rush past an episode that shows off an important attribute here of Jesus, and that attribute being how compassionate he is. Mark says, in those days. So we know they're still where they were in chapter 7 at the end, which is the Decapolis, which I showed you. In those days, and he says, again, a great crowd gathered. Now, why does he say that? I think he says that because there were so many occasions where great crowds were gathering around Jesus. I think he's also in particular saying again, because this very type of miracle with a great crowd has happened in chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000. So now here's the feeding of the 4,000. This is two unique miracles. This isn't a typo like, oh, Mark, you copied and pasted that back in when you were editing. What did you do? No. This is very unique. There's so many differences between these two miracles when you put them next to each other. But of course, the similarity is the miraculous feeding of a great crowd. Mark says, again, a great crowd gathered. But look at what Jesus says. He says, I have compassion. I have compassion. That word means to be moved with compassion, to take great pity, to be filled up with a feeling of sympathy for this great crowd. Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, I want you to know this. Here's what I'm feeling right now. I want to share my feelings right now. I want you to be open and hear it. I feel compassion. I have compassion on the crowd. What a great word. What a great concept. The concept of compassion. You know, it's been said grace, God's grace addresses the consequences of sin. But God's mercy and compassion addresses us in the misery we experience because of sin. Compassion, mercy. This is the same word Mark uses to describe Jesus' feeling when he reaches out and puts his hands on the leper in chapter 1. This is the same word Luke uses to describe the Good Samaritan when he looks in the ditch and he sees this man who's been beaten and robbed and left for dead. It says he sees him and he's filled with compassion. It's the same word that Luke uses in chapter 15 of Luke to describe the father when he sees the younger son coming back down the road from the distant country where he was living in rebellion. And the father is filled with, what's the word? I forget. What is it? It's compassion. It's compassion. And we're to see here that Christ is compassionate. And not to fly past these details, Jesus is saying to us, I have compassion. I have compassion for the crowd. And friends, those of us who are Christians, God is a God of compassion. Our very salvation depends on that. Ephesians 2 says, but God being rich in compassion, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So just see the compassion of Christ first here in this story and don't fly past it. Notice that it's not the disciples who initiated this miracle. In fact, in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, it is the disciples. They're like, Jesus, there's this whole crowd here and they're going to be hungry. You know why? And this is just speculation, but that crowd was a Jewish crowd. This is a Gentile crowd. And Jesus is like, God, disciples don't come up with the idea. And I'm not going to speculate too much, but Jesus says, I will come up with the idea. I have compassion on this crowd of people made in the image of God in the Decapolis. And look at the compassion. It's they've been with me 3 days. They have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Hey, this isn't even a life or death situation. And I think it's important to see that. Jesus has great compassion on basic stuff, basic needs in the lives of these people. I don't think any of them are going to die because they didn't eat for 3 days. The human body can go a lot longer without food. It's just that Jesus loves them. In Matthew 15, in the same account of this miracle, Jesus says, I do not want them to go away hungry. It's like, I want them to go away full. It's really amazing. It's interesting, too, if you really read it, it almost seems like the crowd's passion and zeal to be with Jesus has sort of stirred up his heart of compassion. He's like, they've come a long way. They've been with me 3 days. He's like, I'm really getting the feeling from this crowd like they're hungry to learn from me, and I want to feed them, too. It's a great example. This crowd is a great example for us of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. So Jesus is showing off his compassion, I think, so that we'll see it. And we'll realize that it's our job to also, like him, as disciples, extend it to others. So that's the first principle for following Christ, that Christ is compassionate and wants me to see it and extend it to others. So now, from verses 4 through 9, getting into to sort of the nitty-gritty of the miracle here, of the feeding of the 4,000, the second principle is this: the miraculous power of Christ must be accounted for when I make plans. Like the disciples, we often make our plans purely based on the natural without accounting for the supernatural. This fails to honor Christ, and it is good. It is good indeed for us to learn this morning that the miraculous power of Christ must be accounted for when we make our plans. This comes from verses 4 through 9. I'll read them to you. It says, "And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha." The miraculous power of Christ must be accounted for when I make plans in my life. That's the point here. So in verse 4, the disciples, they have this response to Jesus. You know, Jesus is like, "I have compassion on the crowd." He doesn't even ask them, like, "Should we do something about that? Like, what do you guys think?" He doesn't even ask them. I think when he said that, they kind of knew what he was thinking because it had happened before. And so they immediately just respond. They're like, "Hey, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And desolate place means uninhabited region. So it's likely that they're in between cities. They're in a place where there's not a store, a grocery store, or a market you can just run to real quick. They're saying, "How can we do that?" What do you think about their response? What do you think? You see it? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? I would actually say it's an improvement from chapter 6. In chapter 6, they said, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread, Jesus?" In other words, they're just thinking the only way this can happen is if someone goes and pays for it. Are you asking us to pay for it? 200 denarii of bread was like $10,000. They're thinking all 12 disciples throw in. Is that what you're asking us to do, Jesus? Like, that's chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. That was their response then. But here, I think the response is still not like what it really ought to be, but I think it's improved. What we see here is there's an inquisitive tone to their response. It's kind of a question. How's this going to go down? What are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to do it again? There's almost that to it. There's a forgetfulness, though, I think, of what Jesus had done before. There's a lack of faith in that forgetfulness. And there's also a lack of self-confidence. Like, they know they can't do it. Whereas in chapter 6, they thought, "You want us to go buy it? Like, we got money. We got stuff. We can do it." Here, they know they can't. They know they can't. Jesus looks at them in verse 5, and he says, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. You know, they said, 7, you know, not 4,000. 3,993 too few loaves, Jesus. That's how many we have. Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" I think it's interesting that he asks the question. I think there's even like a truth here for us, maybe just a gleaning. It does matter what we have. You got to be organized. You need to know what you have. That's your starting point. It's just not your limitation when you're walking with Christ. But that is your starting point. You should account for the miraculous power of Christ, though, when you make plans. That's what walking by faith means. We must attempt things in our lives that put us in a place where if Christ doesn't come through, we'll look embarrassed. We'll look like disappointed. We need to take steps and make decisions like that. Move forward in faith. Even when we don't know all the details and have assurances of the exact outcomes of situations. It says Jesus directed them to sit on the ground in verse 6. And then it says he took the 7 loaves. Make a note of the fact he took all their loaves. All of them. He didn't say, well, okay, you got 7. Well, let me just pass around a plate and just kind of, I don't want anyone to not give as a cheerful giver, so let's just see how many loaves come back in. And then, no, he's like, give me all 7 right now. Now, Jesus can do that. Like, your pastor should never do that. But he takes all 7 loaves. And it's just this picture of the disciples being stripped of everything and having to fully trust that Christ can do this miracle and that they'll be okay. They got to sacrifice what's for them to feed others, trusting that Christ will still provide for them. That is like, that's a sermon right there. So what are the results, though? What do we see here? It says in verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. The word there literally means everyone in the crowd left full. Left full. Okay, rewind. 7 loaves. 4,000 men. In Matthew's account, he says that there's also women and children. So it's probably like 20,000 people. Okay, rewind. 7 loaves. 4,000 men plus women and children. Everyone's full. Okay, like, hello? Your pastor believes this? Y'all believe that? Yeah. It's a massive miracle. It's a massive miracle. This is a phenomenal result that has taken place. He took the 7 loaves. They ate, were satisfied, about 4,000 people. Look at, though, in verse 9, they took up the broken pieces left over, and there were 7 baskets full. Now, just understand that in Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets taken back up. But the word there for baskets in chapter 6 was like lunch pail baskets. So it was like one for each disciple. You know, like, thanks for the lunch pail. But in chapter 8 here, it's a different word. And it literally means a huge rope, like massive laundry basket. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 9 that they used for lowering the apostle Paul out the window of a city when he was escaping. 7 of these huge baskets full of bread they take back up. I mean, the disciples, they went from 7 loaves to these 7 baskets. And the process was what? Giving everything they had, accounting for the miraculous power of Christ, trusting him, not knowing the exact result, but knowing him and seeing this awesome thing take place. It's amazing, really. Now, I guarantee you that as impressive as the miracle was, the disciples weren't busting out their journals going, oh my gosh, we got to write this down. We got to have this recipe. We got to know 7 loaves plus act like this, do it this way equals we're going to get this. No, their main thing, I'm sure, was not about how to handle a situation in the future, but it was about who was in their presence. Because when a miracle this massive happens and it comes from the hands of a person and they know their Old Testament and they know from Isaiah that there's a prophecy, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Jesus had promised. This was the fulfillment of prophecy. This was God at work. And the disciples most certainly were just stunned by this. Now, I like to do something when I study the Bible. I like to take my finger and cover verses sometimes. and ask the question, if these verses aren't here, what changes? So, for instance, what if you just skipped from the end of verse 3, where Jesus says, I have compassion, I don't want them to go home hungry, I don't want them to fall down and get exhausted. You skip from there, and you go all the way to verse 8, where it says, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over. What would happen if you did that for you? How horrible would that be for you? Here's why I ask, because I think for me, as a young Christian, and I think even recently, I think for many of us, we look at a story like this and we think, our picture is Jesus fed the 4,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. I believe it. That's cool. I believe it. Yep. I'm not questioning it. I believe it. Bible says it. That settles it. Jesus fed the 4,000. Jesus fed the 4,000. And we just have this mental picture of Jesus, bread, feeding the 4,000. And the thing we miss is that's not even really what happened. Jesus fed the 4,000 through the disciples. They were key instruments in this feeding of the 4,000. And we are to see that this morning. It's so important that we see. Look at verse 6. Having given thanks, he broke it, he broke the bread, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. Do you see that? Jesus miraculously fed the 4,000 through the disciples. And if you skip these middle verses, you miss that point. And that's the critical point for us as far as discipleship goes, as far as following Jesus goes, that we're to be instruments of Christ's compassion, of his miraculous provision. We're to take steps of faith and be instruments of this in the lives of people. Look, I mean, the disciples had front row seats. They were there. I mean, imagine how big this crowd was, all right? I bet not everyone in the crowd even knew what happened that day. Probably not till they read the Gospel of Mark. Someone's like, man, that was the best bread I ever had. And then they're sitting in their church in Rome, and they get this letter from Mark, and it's the Gospel of Mark, and they're like, say what? I thought someone just catered that lunch. Like, I was way back in the back. Really? That happened? So, really, everyone in the crowd, I don't know if they even necessarily knew what happened. Who did know for sure, though? Who? Who had front row seat? The disciples. The disciples. It was for them. It's so important. They're the guys walking around with Jesus. It's so important that they get it, that they get who Christ is, what he can do, how he can be trusted. The disciples were instruments of the miraculous provision of Jesus. They brought all their loaves to Jesus. Jesus multiplied them. They set the food before the people. They picked it back up. They had a ton more than when they began. Are we willing to posture ourselves to be instruments like this for the miraculous power of Christ? Recently, I saw a movie that I kind of liked called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. In this movie, Walter Mitty, and it's a clean movie, it's okay to reference. In this movie, Walter Mitty, by nature, he's a boring, conservative, negative assets manager. And he works for Life magazine, which is going out of business. Mitty often dazes out in daydreams of himself engaged in this bold, adventure-taking, say-exactly-what's-on-your-mind kind of life. So he often just dazes out and imagines himself being a different person. Hence the name, The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. In the movie, though, he is forced to go and track down this sort of outrageously crazy, sort of romantic, adventure, risk-taking photographer because they're missing a negative for one of his pictures that's going to go on the front of the last Life magazine issue before they go out of business. The photographer's name is Sean O'Connell, and Sean O'Connell is by nature a risk taker, a crazy guy, a bold man of mystery, a romantic. And Walter Mitty is by nature everything that is the opposite of that. And the story of the movie is basically as Walter Mitty has to sort of chase down Sean O'Connell. He encounters all these situations where he has to like climb a mountain or like ride a unicycle or just do all this crazy stuff. And it's sort of this transformation of Walter Mitty to where he becomes more of a risk taker, the kind of guy who will ask the girl out that he likes or go on a crazy hang gliding vacation or whatever. And I think that that movie is what we often think of when we hear the call to live by faith. That you need to go from being a by nature non-risk taker to a by nature risk taker. And that's actually not what it looks like to walk by faith as a Christian. That's actually, God would look at both of those by nature personality types and say, by nature, neither of those is filled with the type of faith that I'm talking about. The type of faith that God calls us to, regardless of our natural personality, is a faith in a supernatural God. I mean, that's what it means. We live by faith, yet it's not blind risk-taking faith, it's seeing faith. We don't see all the details and have assurances of all the outcomes, but we see the Christ, the God who just fed the 4,000. And we know him and we trust him. And so we walk by faith. And the big steps of faith that we take as Christians aren't hang gliding or rock climbing or, you know, auditioning for American Ninja Warrior. It's maybe it's taking a job or not, or staying at home with your children when it is difficult financially, or sharing the gospel with someone who you do not know how they'll respond, or you maybe know they won't respond well. Or it's having a hard conversation with a family member or a friend, or giving sacrificially to meet a need, or starting a family maybe for you, or taking a short-term missions trip, joining a small group, leading one, getting baptized, sharing your story with the church, joining the church. I mean, that's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like. It's your natural life lived with faith in a supernatural God. It's natural supernaturalness, supernaturally natural. And so as we look at this point, I just want to come back and land back on the point here. The miraculous power of Christ must be accounted for when I make plans. It should be. Friends, it should be. So let's move forward. Let's get to this next part of the story. The disciples sometimes seem to really get it. And sometimes they really seem to not get it. And the Pharisees, we know from the Gospel of Mark, never get it, but it's almost like none of them get it sometimes. But what separates them? I'll tell you, the disciples are teachable. They'll keep learning. They'll keep growing. The Pharisees are not. And that's what we see here in 10 through 12. Actually, 11 through 12. So look at chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Here's the point. A broken and teachable heart is essential in my relationship with Christ. A broken and teachable heart is essential in my relationship with Christ. The Pharisees say, "We want to see a sign from heaven." Jesus lands on shore. They encounter him. They argue with him. It says to test them. You can see very upfront what their heart is. They're not genuine seekers wanting to grow. No, they want to prove Christ a phony. And that's what they're doing. It's not the craziest thing that they're asking for a sign. A sign would point to the validity and authenticity of who Christ says he is. Hey, if you go in your car, for those who drive, and you go and you're trying to find a parking spot in a place that you're not familiar with, right? You might park, but you kind of feel kind of nervous, right? You're like, is there a sign? Like, is this allowed parking? What does that sign say? Can you get out and go look and see what that sign says? Do you ever do stuff like that? Do you? Why do you want to see the sign? because you want to know for sure that it's legit. That's the same type of thing here. A prophet, you know, he's saying a lot of stuff. Maybe he could give you a sign, like a big miracle that would let you see, hey, oh, whoa, he's real. So the Pharisees are like, give us a sign from heaven. And note that, maybe underline, of heaven, because they don't want just a sign. Don't do like a sign that, like, you know, David Copperfield can do. Like, don't do a sign that, like, some of the people in Pharaoh's courts could reproduce. You do a Moses sign. You do a Elijah call fire from heaven down sign. You do a sign from heaven. You see that? That's what they say. We want a sign from heaven. We want a big sign. It's like, it's kind of, but the feel here is very obvious. It's kind of like when you go somewhere and you're trying to walk through the door, or maybe you order a drink, and I'm not promoting anything here, but they say, can I see your ID? And you're like, what, do I not like look 21? Like, what is wrong with you? Like, I'm like out of shape and old, and I've got 3 kids here. Like, really? You think I'm 20? Thank you. Thank you for that compliment. Here's mine. But it's like when someone says, show me your ID, what are they saying? They're saying, I have doubts about your age. So when the Pharisees here are saying, show us a sign, their heart is, we don't think you're who you say you are. We're not trying to learn and grow. We're trying to test you and argue with you. They're not teachable. This picture of the Pharisees is helpful and instructive to us because I think it allows us to see how important it is that we maintain a teachable heart before Christ. They did not do that. Psalm 51 says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. So are you teachable? I'll give you a test to see if you're teachable. You ready? 10 questions, real quick. See how you do on the test. Yes or no questions. Am I open to other people's ideas? Do I listen more than I talk? Am I open to changing my opinion based on new information? Do I readily admit when I'm wrong? Do I observe before acting on a situation? Do I ask questions a lot? Am I willing to ask a question that will expose my ignorance? Am I open to doing things in a way I haven't done them before? Am I willing to ask for directions? Do I act defensive when criticized? Or do I listen openly for the truth? So if you found yourself to answer any of those questions in a way that you might be a little bit unteachable, praise God. You've got room to grow. And we can all grow in being more teachable. So I just want to make this point here from verses 11 through 12 that a broken and teachable heart is essential in our relationship with Christ. Next point. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's protecting his sheep. And he has just hung out with these Pharisees, and they are dogs. And he gets to verses 13 through 15, and he wants to protect them. And so the point here is that we must, well, here's the principle. Derailing influences to my growth in Christ should be guarded against. Look at verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now notice here, Jesus turns his back on the Pharisees. And following Christ meant turning your back and following him with you. Turn your back on that stuff. That stuff's crazy. So he goes to the other side. He's like, I've had enough of that. I'm leaving you in your darkness. And I'm taking these guys who are teachable to come grow and learn. In verse 14, and they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, I think we'll come back to that in our fifth point. But right now, Mark's just giving us facts. It's just data. So they forgot bread. All right, verse 15. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now the point here is this. Derailing influences to my growth in Christ should be guarded against. What is Jesus' caution here? He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And in Matthew 15, Matthew adds the Sadducees. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. It's the part that goes in bread that makes it rise, to become a beautiful, lovely, tasty loaf of bread, right? Leaven, I'm just going to give you a little sort of cooking explanation here. Leaven is a tiny single cell organism. It's a fungus. Maybe for our purposes, let's call it a yeast monster, okay? Do you want to say that? Just say it if you want. Yeast monster. That was weird, wasn't it? Why'd you guys say that? Anyways, when you add it, or thousands of them, with the dough, they eat sugar, they produce CO2, which causes the dough to rise, like tying little balloons to the dough, and it starts to rise. And then, but there's a bird cage, which is the strands of gluten, that keep the balloons from flying all the way up into the sky, and it makes it into this amazing loaf of bread. That's how leaven works. So unleavened bread, you get it, right? It's flat, right? I like that. That's pretty good. Leavened bread, I like better. It's risen. It's fluffy. It's fresh. So Jesus says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and we know the Sadducees too. Now, all right, we're going to do a sneak peek here to verse 16, even though it's with our next point. But look at it. It says, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Like, what is going on? Why are they, what is wrong with the disciples? Now, in Matthew's account, he actually does say that the disciples thought that Jesus said, beware of leaven. And they're like, oh no, well, we don't have any bread, so hey, it's good. But what is going on? Well, we'll come to that point in a minute. But he says, beware of the leaven, the derailing influences of the Pharisees. What is that? What is that? That's legalism. That's traditionalism. That's externalism. That's behavior modificationism. It's man-centered religion. Beware of it. Paul says in Philippians 3, watch out for the dogs. It is a safeguard to you that I repeat myself. Paul says, watch out for them, the Pharisees. Watch out for the Pharisees. Watch out for Herod. That's secularism. That's worldliness. That's godlessness. That's be careful with these derailing influences, even though they may be so small. I've got a package of leaven here, and I'm just going to show you how small it is. I'm going to tear it. No, I'm just kidding. But what if I did just do like the big leaven spray? That would be real weird. So it's just weird that I even thought it. But beware of the Pharisees' leaven. Beware of the yeast monsters of the Pharisees. Beware of the yeast monsters of Herod, the secularism, the worldliness. And hey, let's just jump into Matthew 15. The Sadducees, which didn't believe in a literal resurrection. It's religion without a belief in the supernatural. It's theological liberalism. Beware. It's small. It's a yeast monster. But if you get it into your dough, it will do something. It will derail you. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says this to his disciples as they are still trying to get it themselves? Do you see that? They don't get it yet. They're still sort of like formulating their understanding. And so I think we need to see that this is an especially important point for new believers, for our children, that we're to guard against leaven. Jesus is a good shepherd. He's not like, hey, let me just expose you to everything. No. He's like, guard against it. Guard against it. Be careful. He's a good shepherd, a protective shepherd. All right, last point. We're going to see how Jesus patiently guides the disciples to greater faith and understanding. So the fifth principle, past provision by Christ should fuel present faith in Christ. All right, back to verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, you got us, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? The point here, again, past provision by Christ should in our lives fuel present faith in Christ. You know, it said in, verse 14, that they were thinking as they got onto the boat with Jesus, they were thinking, oh, we forgot the bread. We only have one loaf. And then Jesus said, hey, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they thought, oh, again, we don't have enough bread for lunch. Isn't it interesting how whatever you're preoccupied with can filter so often what you actually hear? And that's what I think you see here. So what is going on here? We see that Jesus is a patient disciple maker. He actually asks them 9 questions. Think about that. Jesus just says, you know what? I got 9 questions for you. It's awesome. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? You just think about that for a minute. Guys, why are you having this little discussion of no faith right now? I was thinking about this, really convicted me. You know, maybe this, they're like, well, hey, well, you know, we're going to have big faith when we stand before Caesar and he says, are you a Christian or not? And we say, we are. And we're going to have huge faith then. But this is just like on the boat. We're just like talking about bread. Like, I mean, faith, you know, we'll have the big faith in the big moment. But right here, the ordinary time, hey, it's cool. We're good. We're building toward that, Jesus. He's like, no, I care about that common conversation. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? He's like, I care. I want you to have faith there. He says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Now remember, in the next story, he's going to heal someone who is blind. Are your hearts hardened? Are you like the Pharisees? That's what he's saying. Having eyes, do you not see? I'm about to heal someone who's blind to sort of be a parable of what I'm talking with you about. Having ears, do you not hear? He's like, we just in chapter 7 healed someone who was deaf. He says, do you not remember? Remember in chapter 6 we fed the 5,000? How many baskets? He asks them twice. And he closes with, do you not understand? 9 questions, building toward this last statement of understanding. Jesus wants to build into his disciples an understanding of truth. Is your faith fresh? I mean, nothing worse than stale bread, right? Actually, stale faith. There's a difference between a memory and a spirit-filled memory that fuels fresh faith. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. You guys got to remember. You got to bring your memories out of the past and bring them into the present where it can fuel your faith. He's also, I think, given him a little bit of that greater to lesser principle. He's like, guys, I fed the crowd, the 5,000. I don't even know many of them. Guys, I just fed 4,000 Gentiles. You're my disciples. Why would I not take care of you? Guys, trust me. Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you ask, you receive. One who seeks, finds. Knocks, it'll be opened. It says, which of you, if your kid asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? I know we have moms in here, dads. Kids get real bent out of shape about their food. I know that happens at our house. And they ask for more, or they claim you never gave them any. What do? We give them food. We respond. We love them. If we do that, how much more good is God to his children, to us? To us, that's the point. Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up on the cross for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So that's it. I just want to go back through the points and close in prayer. 5 principles for following Christ. Christ is compassionate and wants me to see it and extend it to others. The miraculous power of Christ must be accounted for when I make plans. A broken and teachable heart is essential in my relationship with Christ. Derailing influences to my growth in Christ should be guarded against. Past provision by Christ should fuel present faith. So let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper during our last song this morning as I close in prayer.